Turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 3. We're headed for Isaiah 18. You can turn there as well. Bud has a Bible if you need a Bible. Vance has a birthday if you need somebody to wish happy birthday to. But we're going to start off in Zephaniah chapter 3. I want to start here to point something out that I think is relevant to our study tonight. I like asking people to turn to Zephaniah because it reminds me of the time I was teaching a chapel at a Christian high school and two guys were sitting in the front row, their arms crossed. I said, no, seriously, turn to Zephaniah. And they're like, no, it's a trick question. There is no such book. It's a teeny little book. If you don't know where it is, go to the end of the Old Testament. Go to Zechariah, because that's a big book towards the end of the Old Testament. And just go a little bit to the left, and you'll run into it. I love Zephaniah. You probably know that. I think I taught Zephaniah the second or third time I ever taught in this room. And when I'm asked to teach on short notice, or when I'm on the road and I'm asked to fill in, it's one of the books, and specifically chapter 3, one of the chapters I find myself in quite often. And it's fitting that we're there tonight. Isaiah, you've probably heard, is a Bible in miniature. The Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters, and they're organized kind of parallel to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, if Isaiah is a Bible in miniature, Zephaniah is sort of Isaiah in miniature. Zephaniah is to Isaiah as Galatians is to Romans, if you want to think about it that way. It's the key ideas, but boiled down to the essentials. Because we have the story of the tribulation and the second coming and the millennial kingdom all distilled down into three chapters as opposed to 66. Zephaniah chapter 3, if you made your way there, it starts off with God's judgment against Jerusalem. God's judgment against Jerusalem in 586 BC, sure, that's the short-term fulfillment, but the longer-term fulfillment, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, who has not obeyed his voice, received correction, trusted in the Lord, drawn near to her God. We know that that's also God chastening Jerusalem through the tribulation. And if we continue, go down to verse 6, just a few verses later, we also have God's judgment against the nations. In Isaiah, this is like a whole other chapter, but here it's just a few verses later. I've cut off nations, verse 6. Their fortresses are devastated, their streets desolate. And then, verse 7, we have God's promise of mercy to the believing remnant of Israel. Despite everything, middle of verse 7, for which I punished her. Beginning of verse 7, I said, surely you'll fear me, you'll receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off. Despite everything for which I punished her. God's promise of mercy there, even lurking in his promise of judgment. Even in judgment, God remembers mercy. So like that's Isaiah in microcosm, right? Verse 8, we have the promise of the return of Christ. Wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. Are we sure that this is an end times prophecy? Yeah, look at the end of the verse. All of the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. The scope of it demands a long-term interpretation. But then abruptly, we're talking about the millennial kingdom. Verse 9, for then I'll restore to the people a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I'll take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I'll leave in your midst a meek and humble people, trusting in the name of the Lord, that believing remnant of Israel, verse 13, shall do no unrighteousness, speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Resonates with things that we've read in Isaiah, right? Especially the not afraid part. and we've pointed out every time we've come across that, has to be a millennial kingdom interpretation, because there hasn't been a day since 586 BC and even before, since the day Zephaniah uttered these words, this prophecy, that Israel has not been afraid, existentially afraid. But one day she won't be, because Jesus will be dwelling in her midst, defending and protecting, having preserved her through the tribulation. And it was teaching this book, and specifically this chapter years ago, like 16 years ago, that God used Charles Spurgeon, a sermon that he wrote on Zephaniah, to open my eyes to something you've heard me say dozens and dozens of times. The things that will be true in the millennial kingdom when Jesus is ruling and reigning on his throne in Jerusalem can be true and should be true today if Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of our hearts. Jesus said to the disciples, the kingdom of God is within you, and so too with us. Today the kingdom of God is within us, and the prophecies that we see should be being fulfilled spiritually right now in us. I said God used Charles Spurgeon to open my eyes to this because Spurgeon honestly is not one of my go-to guys. I very rarely read Spurgeon. For whatever reason, studying that particular week for that particular message, I came across him speaking along those lines, and it changed the way that I look at prophecy forever. And so when I teach this passage, and specifically those last five verses, 9 to 13, that's what I focus on. What does it mean for those things to be true in our lives today? The pure language of verse 9. What does it mean to serve God with one accord? What does it mean to bring him our offering? What does it mean to have him remove our shame? What does it mean to have him deal with our pride and replace it with humility? Why don't we need to deceive? Why don't we need to fear? And I actually thought about Zephaniah on Sunday when we were talking about 2 Corinthians 7, because I was talking about God rejoicing in our salvation. God joys over our salvation. And one of the verses in which we see that really, really clearly is down in verse 15. The Lord has taken away your judgments, cast out your enemy. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. And in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. Rejoice over you with gladness. Quiet you with his love. Rejoice over you with singing. And that's a future tense prophecy for Israel, but that's a present tense reality for you and I. The Lord will take away Israel's judgments, but he has taken away our judgments, amen? He's taken away our judgments. And so God in our midst, two or more gathered, never leaving us nor forsaking us, God in our midst today rejoices over us and quiets us, ministers peace to us, and rejoices over us, sings over us like a father sings over a newborn, because that's what we are. We're God's kids. But the reason I brought us here tonight specifically, rewind to verse 10. The reason I brought us here tonight is I want to put eyes on verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. You might want to put a finger there or a bookmark there or something to mark that place. God's worshipers, in context, the safe way to interpret this, the conventional way to interpret this, the way to interpret this that won't make anybody mad, is to say that that's the believing remnant of Israel joining with the tribulation saints who survived the tribulation, coming from the four corners of the earth to worship Christ at Jerusalem, to bring him from wherever they were when he returned, to go to him and bring him their offering of praise, like Miranda spoke of this evening. And that is undoubtedly true. That will happen. But is that what verse 10 of chapter 3 is referencing? Is that all that it's referencing? Flip over to Isaiah 18 now. We're going to come back here before we're done. Mark your place if you can. But go with me now to Isaiah 18. Because tonight, I want to crawl out on some skinny branches. Skinnier than usual. I said to Steve earlier, there are strong branches, there are skinny branches, and then there are the even Patrick says that they're skinny branches. This is speculative, but you'll know it when we get there. We'll start off on solid ground. Chapter 18 says in my New King James Study Bible, as a header added by the editors, proclamation against Ethiopia. Not everyone agrees with that. Read verses 1 and 2 with me. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Ooh, we just heard something that sounds like that. Yeah, not a coincidence. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. If you dig into commentaries, if you scroll through prophecy websites, you can find all kinds of interesting conjecture about the identity of the nation being described here. Because notice, it doesn't say Ethiopia. It says from the rivers beyond Ethiopia, just like we read in Zephaniah. What nation is in view here? And a lot of people will say, I think it's Egypt. Because the next two chapters are about Egypt, Isaiah 19 and 20. And buzzing wings, every time you look at artifacts from Egypt, don't you see that emblem with the sun with wings coming out from it? I think it's Egypt. But you can find someone else who says, there's another nation whose emblem has outstretched wings. Go to US of A. Older commentaries like to talk about this perhaps being Great Britain, because ambassadors by the sea, this speaks of a nation with a strong maritime presence, a strong navy in Great Britain for decades, more than a century, had the greatest navy on the face of the earth. Not so much today. It's a mistake to try to find a long-term interpretation that appeals to us, that tickles our fancy, and then try to back into what God is really intending. Always better to start with the short-term interpretation and then go forward to the long-term. It's a lot cleaner because we don't have to speculate. Getting speculative is unnecessary. All we need to do is look at history and find out, okay, what actually happened? And if we do that, is this Ethiopia? Is it possible that it's Egypt? Turns out history says it's both. Not just because Patrick likes things to be a little both. At the time Isaiah is prophesying, the Ethiopians controlled Egypt, along with what we would call Somalia, modern-day Somalia, and what we would call the Sudan. Ethiopia controlled a big parcel of real estate in Isaiah's day. They were a significant power in the Middle East, which made them a threat to the growing Assyrian Empire. And we don't have the map this week, but we've had it enough weeks that you can picture it. What nation stood between Assyria in the north and Egypt and Ethiopia to the south? Judah. At this point, Syria and Israel are basically all but overcome, probably by the time Isaiah is prophesying here, maybe already overcome by Assyria. That happened in 722. This could be prophecy around 702. This could be a little bit later. So they're either about to become part of Assyria or they already have been. Judah is the last holdout. So what's in view? Verses 1 and 2, you've got Ethiopian leaders sending a delegation, sending ambassadors to Judah, saying, hey, can we talk to you about an alliance? would you, Judah, send emissaries back to a land populated with tall, smooth-skinned people? That's the Ethiopians. Herodotus, ancient historian Herodotus, called the Ethiopians the tallest, most handsome people on the face of the earth. They are just genetically smooth-skinned, even smoother than me. And some tribes among the Ethiopians, the average height of men is 6'4", which is taller than me. If we're not sure about the identity of this land, really the end of verse 2 should nail it down to us. A land powerful and treading down, whose land the nations divide, whose land the rivers divide. What runs out of Ethiopia and right down the middle of Egypt? The Nile River. Yeah, so this isn't hard. 702 BC, the Ethiopians reached out to Judah seeking an alliance. God answers here through Isaiah on behalf of Judah, and he says, no, thank you. Verse 3, all inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I'll take my rest. I'll look for my dwelling place, like a clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will cut off the sprigs with the pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They'll be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. God is saying, thanks for the offer, but I can cut down Assyria just fine on my own without help. I'll look down on my people, verse 4, and when the time comes, I'll do what needs to be done. And of course, he does. The slaughter of the 185,000 that we've talked about many, many weeks outside of Judah, after God cuts down the Assyrians in a single night, like cutting down a forest, we've seen that imagery before. Verse 7, in that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. Did that happen in 701 BC? It sure did. 2 Chronicles 32, you don't have to turn there, you can just listen. The Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain, and the cap of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he'd gone into the temple of his god, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. The short-term interpretation is not hard. Is there a long-term fulfillment here? Many people, I think almost every commentator is quick, every commentator that agrees that there's any long-term fulfillment of anything ever, is quick to say yes. But what's interesting, when you talk to people, when you read what people have to say about the long-term fulfillment of chapter 18, they take you to Acts chapter 8. Acts 8, what's in Acts 8? That's the story of the Ethiopian that God plucks Philip up and drops him in front of an Ethiopian who's on his way back from worshiping in Jerusalem, meets Philip on the road. The Ethiopian's puzzling over Isaiah 53, and says, I don't understand this. How can I understand this if no one explains it to me? Philip says, let me explain it to you. Shows him Jesus, leads him to Jesus, and the eunuch brings the gospel back to Ethiopia. And from that encounter, the gospel goes to Ethiopia. The Coptic Church of Ethiopia is born, and generation after generation of believers are raised up giving praise unto the Lord. And that works as a longer term fulfillment, especially if you think the gift in Zephaniah 3, the offering in Zephaniah 3, the gift or the present in Isaiah 18 is a gift of worship or praise. Again, those saved souls who endured the rebellion, who endured the tribulation, flocking to Jerusalem to worship. And by the way, there's other places in Scripture you see this idea, just if you want to geek out. Psalm 68, we read about kings bringing presents to you. We read about envoys coming out of Egypt, Ethiopia quickly stretching out her hands to God. And it shows up in other psalms as well. It fits, right? Especially we see Ethiopia and Egypt anchored there together, the gift of worship. It all fits. And I'm happy to say it's all correct. It's true. But is there another layer of fulfillment? The fact that I've asked the question like four times now suggests that I think maybe there is. And it wouldn't be the first time in our study, right, that there was a short, medium, and longer term fulfillment. Philip, yeah, there's a longer term fulfillment echoing from Philip's ministry. The result of his ministry echoes, it reverberates into the millennial kingdom. I'm okay with that. But is there anything specific to the times, unique to the time of the millennial kingdom? Because that would be very much in keeping with the other prophetic passages we've read in Isaiah. And I think verses 3-6 invite that kind of reading. All inhabitants of the world, all dwellers on the earth. That's an idiom we recognize. Who are the earth dwellers? Unbelievers. That refers to worldly people who have rejected God, are going to see the return of Christ. They're going to see his banner on a mountain. They're going to hear his trumpet blast. After that, a gift will be brought. After that, an offering, Zephaniah, an offering will be brought. It seems to me that the straightforward reading of this suggests something that's not continuing, but that's unique to that period of time. I might be wrong. A gift will be brought, though. That reads singular to me. My offering, singular. Well, Patrick, that's just the unity of all of the believers together, joined as one in worship. Maybe. Not maybe, definitely, definitely going to happen. Could it be something else as well? Crawl with me out on the skinniest of all skinny branches. For centuries, for almost 3,000 years, there have been rumors that the church in Ethiopia is guarding an artifact, guarding, protecting, preserving, with the intention of delivering it to Jesus when he returns. Anyone, does this ringing a bell with anyone? Ark of the Covenant. Now there are rumors that the Ark of the Covenant, Ark of the Covenant is other places as well. Under the Temple Mount is a popular theory. Underneath Golgotha, the skull, is another theory. On top of Mount Nebo is another theory. I even saw a video that said that it's in a plain wooden crate in a U.S. government warehouse. Okay, that was a Raiders of the Lost Ark joke. But there are still persistent rumors, legends, that the Ark of the Covenant is hidden, guarded, in Ethiopia. And there are a lot of different scenarios how it could have gotten there. Probably the most plausible one, the most plausible of theory of an implausible suggestion, is that when Manasseh was king of Judah, Ahaz is the king that Isaiah's been talking to so far. From Ahaz we get Hezekiah, from Hezekiah we get Manasseh, who is a really bad guy. and was king for 55 really bad years, 698 BC to 643 BC. No friend of God, no friend of the temple, no friend of the priesthood. And so the theory goes that the Levites during the reign of Manasseh, seeing his hostility towards God and the things of God, might have smuggled the ark out and entrusted it to Pharaoh Necho II, who, by the way, even though his title was Pharaoh, was not Egyptian, but Ethiopian. And if you buy that, and I'm not insisting that you do, but if you buy that, it might explain why Josiah, a little while later in 2 Kings 22, is consulting the prophetess Huldah rather than going to talk to the priests at the temple. It also might explain why in 2 Chronicles 35, Josiah says, hey, bring the ark back to the temple. Wouldn't make sense to bring it back to the temple if it was already in the temple. So it must not have been in the temple. People who support this whole hypothesis, this whole Ethiopian theory, point out Josiah says bring it back, but nowhere in Scripture does it say that anyone ever did. We don't know for sure. What we know is that the temple was destroyed in 586 BC, and the ark hasn't been seen or heard from since. Now, provocatively, there was no mention of it among the items carried off by the Babylonians. The Babylonians looted the temple before they burned it, but there's no mention that they carried off the ark. Surely, if they had the Ark of the Covenant, that would have been mentioned in Scripture. Because it wasn't, commentators who like it on back on the solid branches and not here on the skinny branches with us say, well, that just says that it was destroyed. But what if it wasn't? Prophecy buffs who like to speculate argue we don't know whether it was destroyed or not, which is true. On the other hand, let's come back to sanity for a moment. There's a couple things that we know that make the Ethiopian theory a little shakier. There's no mention of the ark in Ezekiel's description of the millennial temple. Ezekiel 40 to 48, he goes on in excruciating detail about the dimensions and the furnishings and every which other specification of the millennial temple, doesn't mention the ark, which makes it conspicuous by its absence. Oh, Patrick, that's an argument from silence. The fact that Ezekiel doesn't mention it doesn't mean that it isn't there. Okay. But go to Jeremiah chapter 3. That's an easy one to turn to. It's just one book to the right. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. Then it shall come to pass, when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord. So this is an end times prophecy in those days. That they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. That was a nice theory while it lasted. Not so quick. A guy named Bob Cornuke and a friend of his, Ken Durham, point out something interesting, and it's in the very next verse. Jeremiah 3:17, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Okay, also millennial kingdom, Patrick, what are you getting at? Jesus' throne shows up a lot in prophecies of the millennial kingdom. What would be a fitting gift to the one who sits on that throne? Ark of the Covenant, I think, is lost. I think Jeremiah 3:16 seals that deal. But what if the mercy seat were preserved? We tend to lump them together. We tend to think of the mercy seat as, well, that's just the lid of the ark. A little bit more complicated than that. Yeah, the mercy seat sat on top of the ark, but it's described separately in Scripture, and it was manufactured separately out of different materials. The ark was made of wood plated with gold, covered with gold, which speaks of Christ's humanity and his deity commingled together. The mercy seat, though, pure gold, only Christ's glory in view. Is there a first coming, second coming thing going on there? Maybe. They're described separately, made separately, and they're referenced separately. They're not always spoken of together. When Scripture speaks of the Holy of Holies, more than once it refers to the Holy of Holies as the place where the mercy seat is. And more than once, Scripture refers to God as he who dwells above the mercy seat. Yeah, this is super speculative. I hope that you're getting that. I hope that I've sufficiently disclaimed this. But I can't help but wonder. In Zephaniah 3:10, can I get back there quickly? I can. In Zephaniah 3:10, when it says, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." Bring isn't a great translation. The word has the sense of bearing, as in a royal procession, like you'd bear a king on a riding chair. You're carrying something precious, something regal, something perhaps even divine. Are they bringing the mercy seat that's been preserved through the last 3,000 years? I don't know. But I like where Bob Cornick goes next. And honestly, this is where he goes from being speculative to flat out inventive. But it's fun. Go back to Acts chapter 8, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. Why was the Ethiopian eunuch in Philip? In Jerusalem. He was a VIP. He was a servant to Queen Candace. This is an important government official. Is it possible that he went to Jerusalem seeking the Messiah, only to find that he'd been executed? Which was puzzling. Puzzling to him like it was puzzling to everybody else. And when Philip encountered him, he's reading Isaiah 53, we know that. Was he going to Isaiah 53 to figure out, okay, what did I miss? There has to be something more going on here. Is he trying to figure out how Jesus could be both suffering servant and coming king? Philip, we know, explains Isaiah 53 to him, explains the prophecy of Isaiah 53 that, yeah, Jesus came the first time to die. He came the first time to bear our sins with no form or comeliness that one should desire him, but he will return as king. That part isn't speculative. That is what they talked about. But is it possible the eunuch goes back to Queen Candace and she says, "So is it him? Is it time? Do we need to get the mercy seat out of storage?" Only to have the eunuch say, "Not yet, but soon." I like the fringe stuff. I usually don't get this out on the fringe, even on a Wednesday night. But I'll be honest, you don't have to agree. You ask me in a candid moment, I think there's something there. Maybe not exactly the way that Bob Cornick speculates. I think there's something. The Ethiopians believe there's something there. Church leadership in Ethiopia are convinced, many of them, they have the ark. You talk to the right people, they'll boast about it. They're fuzzy on the details. Some of them think that they've had the ark since the day of Solomon. We know that doesn't work. They think, some of them, well, we've had it since, you know, Solomon and the Queen of Ethiopia had their thing. That doesn't work. But they think that they've got something, and for what it's worth, I think they've got something. But that's speculation. Let's come back to solid ground as we wrap up. Things that are true, not things that might be true in Patrick's land of fantasy. Whatever may or may not be there in Ethiopia, what's here for us in God's word tonight? Going back to Zephaniah, I said when I teach that chapter, I usually find application in those millennial kingdom verses. What do they mean to us? How should they be fulfilled in our lives? The daughters of the dispersed ones bring Jesus and the millennial kingdom an offering, whatever it is. What's our offering? What isn't our offering? In a couple weeks, I'm not here this Sunday. Ken Merrihew is here. In a couple weeks, I'll be back, and unless God does something different, we'll be in 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul talks about giving. Michaela's pastor down in Springfield taught 2 Corinthians 8 last week. I said, how did he do? She said he spent fully half of the time apologizing for teaching about giving. I don't think we have to apologize for what's in God's word. But the subject brings up many questions. I spent 5 minutes thinking about, is there a way to teach 2 Corinthians 8 just in a question and answer format? Is tithing a New Testament concept? Should I tithe on the gross or on the net? I serve XYZ number of hours a week at the church. Can I take an hourly rate times those hours out of my tithe? These are questions that I get. The thing is, they're not questions about giving. They're questions about keeping. And if we approach the subject of giving that way, we've already missed the point, right? Paul says in Romans, what? What are we to present as our offering? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Everything that you've got. He says, look, Christ purchased your eternity. Jesus died to purchase your salvation. What's the fair response? Everything. Because he paid for it. A reasonable response, Paul says, God, all I have is yours. And Miranda really wonderfully selected songs this evening that reflect that. Having no idea at all whatsoever, by the way, what I was going to teach. That was very Jesus. But if our gift in Zephaniah 3 and Isaiah 18 and in Psalms is worship, because whatever else it is that, what are we withholding? What of our time, what of our talent, what of our treasure are we grasping with closed fists and saying, not that, anything but that? You know, what time are we reserving for ourselves? God, you can have this time, but this is me time. What boundaries are we imposing on our service? God, I'll serve in this ministry, but not over here. What floor are we placing on our generosity? God, I'll give, but not beyond this point. I'll give from my surplus, but not, you know, sacrifice. And the funny thing is, we're reminded tonight, whatever we're holding back, here's Jesus' irony for you. Whatever we're not offering, we're ripping ourselves off. You know, you go to Malachi and, oh, you're ripping God off. I mean, and there's a sense in which that's true. But let's be selfish for a moment. What does John Piper say we should be, Christian hedonists? There's a sense in which we're ripping ourselves off. Because if we give God everything, God, everything I am, everything I have is yours. Do with as you will. He will bless us more. He will bless us better than if we hedge our bets and hold on to time and talent and treasure and try to bless ourselves. It's amazing, but it's true. We can't outgive God. When we give God everything, He will give us more than what we decide we want to hold on to. Zephaniah 3 as we wrap up. Look at the end. The king of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Verse 15. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness, quiet you with his love, rejoice over you with singing. Dads, moms, help me out here. As parents, what do you sing over your children? Especially when they're little, but even when they're not so little. Isn't it, trust me? I'm dad, you can depend on me. You're mine, you don't have to depend on yourself, I'm here for you. Let me take care of you. That's the song that God sings over us. And the more fully we surrender to him, the louder he sings. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you that even when we indulge in speculation, we find solid ground in the plain reading of your word. In the plain reading of your word is that Jesus is God who came for us. Jesus is God who died for us. Jesus is God who saved us, who redeems us, and who will care for us as much as we let him. Lord, we rejoice in that protection and provision tonight. We rejoice in your promises tonight. And we thank you for the assurance that as we yield and as we surrender and as we choose to walk in your ways, you sing over us.